Acts chapter 13, if you could go ahead and turn there, that's where we're going to be this morning. But before we get there, let me just recap. So those of you who are maybe new here, we preach through books of the Bible, and we've been preaching through the books of Acts. And the theme of this series is church on mission. What we've seen is that the early church had a mission from God to spread the gospel, and that they were active in that. They took it very seriously. And up until this point, though, there has yet to be an intentional, decisive, missionary sending group. What has actually happened is that at the beginning of Acts, Jesus told them to take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And the church in Jerusalem was like, okay, we'll maybe get to that later. And they kind of just stayed in Jerusalem. But then persecution started. And what we saw was that the persecution actually forced them out and forced the gospel out into Samaria. And we saw the advances of it starting to go to the Gentiles and towards the uttermost parts of the world. Just a few weeks ago with Cornelius, one of the first Gentile converts in the New Testament. And now this morning, though, there's a bit of a turning point. And so I want you to see with me. Actually, we're going to start in the last verse of chapter 12. So there has just been this persecution in Jerusalem, but now we're focusing, that the focus is shifting from the Jerusalem church to the church in Antioch, which was planted by some of these dispersed Jews, Jewish Christians, who had been believers in Jerusalem, and they were pushed out because of persecution, and they planted a church in Antioch. So you see, in Acts 12:25, we'll start reading there. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this is a major turning point in the church. Like I said, up to this point, the church hasn't been intentional about missions. They were being dispersed because of persecution. But God was fulfilling his purposes despite their failure to be acting on his purposes. So what we see is that the church in Antioch, in this passage, they're starting to hit a bit of a groove. They're starting to get a little bit comfortable. They've got Paul and Barnabas back from Jerusalem. They're starting to raise up leaders. People are getting saved. And they have to stop and ask, okay, what's next? What's next for us as a church? They're at one of those pivotal moments where it's like, who are we going to be? What is our identity going to be as a church? Kind of reminds me of my own life. You, I'm sure, have had similar experiences, but even just last year, I was in the Marine Corps. And after 4 years in the Marine Corps, I had to make a decision. What is my life going to be? I had dangling in front of me the captain promotion, so I could have stayed on in the Marine Corps and become a captain and pursued that career, or I could get out, do something else. And each one of you, as I'm sure, has had those kind of pivotal life moments where you've been at a crossroads and you have to ask yourself, where are you going to take this life? What are you going to spend yourself on? Because you're going to spend yourself on something. So Antioch was at a pivotal and decisive moment, and they had to ask themselves, are we going to be the kind of church that's mostly about ourselves and mostly about being comfortable? Or are we going to be a church that sends, that's mostly about the mission and the purpose of God? John Piper says of this decisive moment that this moment resulted in a missions movement that would make Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 2.5 centuries and would yield 1.3 billion adherents of the Christian religion today, with a Christian witness in virtually every country of the world. And 13 out of the 29 books of the New Testament were the result of the ministry that was launched in this moment of prayer and fasting. And he's referring, of course, to Paul's epistles to the various churches that were planted as a result of this missions movement. So this is the first missionary journey about to embark. And this church makes a very intentional decision to send Paul and Barnabas. And this teaches us, how they make this decision teaches us how not to become a church that's just existing in maintenance mode for the sake of ourselves, but to remain for the sake of others. In the Marine Corps, we have this kind of goofy expression, which you may or may not understand, but we'll call a unit or a group of people a self-licking ice cream cone if they're kind of useless. That, you know, it might be a great unit, but they're not doing anything for the mission. They're just about themselves. Like, I was an intelligence analyst, and if you just provided intelligence that was only good for other analysts, loyalists and not good for the commanders making the decisions, then that's great. You might be really smart, but you're just a self-licking ice cream cone. And we don't want to be that as a church. We don't want to be a church that's just about what's happening in these four walls. If we're not affecting what's out there, if we're not driving forward, if we're not advancing the gospel, then really, what is the point? So we're going to look in this passage. We don't want to do that. We don't want to just be maintaining what we already have. We want to be taking new ground. So we want to see three things from this passage on what sending looks like. So we're going to see in this text that sending happens through the church, sending happens by the Spirit, and sending happens for the mission. So first of all, sending happens through the church. We're sent through the church. So Acts 12:25 and 13:1, I'm just going to read again. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So before we look at how they were sent, it goes without saying that they had to be sent from somewhere. And in order to be sent through the church, it also goes without saying that they had to be connected to the church. So what was this church like, this church at Antioch that became such a pivotal player in global missions that started the modern missionary movements, really, with the sending of Paul and Barnabas? What do we see about these guys? We just want to take a quick look at them. And in Antioch, we see a beautiful picture of a lively, a new church. It had just been recently started, but it was vibrant and diverse. We see, first of all, that there were diverse backgrounds. There was this united diversity where they were all from different places. You see this intriguing cast of characters, but somehow they were yet all united. So Antioch was a diverse and urban area. So there was a lot of ethnic diversity there, but even in this group, you see diversity. So Saul was a former Pharisee. We all know that. He was a kind of a judgmental, legalistic, Pharisaical type of guy. We see a few guys from Africa. One of them there, Simeon, called Niger. Niger, in the Greek, it means black. So he was probably a black man. They were calling him that as just a nickname. So we see some ethnic diversity. We see Manaen, who is a guy born out of royalty. It says that he was a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch, which, as you know, we've talked about him before. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So this guy wasn't brought up a Christian. He was actually brought up in a very secular society, and it probably cost him quite a lot to turn away from his family and friends and embrace the church, which was not a socially acceptable thing. So he gave a lot and probably faced some persecution for choosing Christ. But these guys were united. Despite their diversity, they were united under grace. Saul, a Pharisee, he used to be full of judgment. He said that he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, but because he was radically saved, he was able to look beyond the judgment and be united to these guys under Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, I'll just read it for you. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So we see that in Christ, you have a community of believers that defies all boundaries because those boundaries have all been broken down at the foot of the cross. Everything that divides us, racially that divides us, different backgrounds that divides us, economic backgrounds, you see one guy from royalty, one guy from poverty, all of that is broken down because of our common Savior. Like Manaen, we have, as Christians, counted the cost of what it means to follow Christ, and we have counted Christ as a far more worthy treasure than anything else that this world has to offer. And as a result of that, we have all been united under the common faith. And that is how we see this amazing church. I think that they're defined by this united diversity because they understand the gospel of Jesus. So not only do we see that they have diverse backgrounds, but they're united, we see that they have diverse giftings. Right off the bat, it says that this church had prophets and it had teachers that were active in the church. And it's very easy for us to celebrate the wrong things about a church. If we see that a church has, you know, a really high attendance or a really cool building, we might think, wow, they're doing really well. But in Antioch, it doesn't actually say anything about where they were meeting or how big they were. We have no idea. But we know that within the body of that church, they were recognizing giftings and that they were utilizing their gifts in the church. And that is the mark of a healthy church. In Romans 12, 4 through 8, and you can go ahead and turn there. Romans 12, 4 through 8, it talks about giftings for the church. And this is something that I think would radically change our church if we were better at this, just as a body of believers. If we want to be a sending church that is sending people out, it goes without saying that you have to know who's called and who's gifted. So in Romans 12, 4 through 8, it says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So prior to sending Saul and Barnabas, the church is active in recognizing and utilizing the gifts of Paul and Barnabas, as well as the other leaders in that church. And some of you aren't really ready to be sent anywhere because you don't even really know what you're good at yet. And you don't know where you're gifted because you haven't plugged into the local body of believers where your giftings can be recognized and utilized. What we see in this passage is that the best place to learn our giftings and use them is in the local church. We are members of one another, it says in Romans. That means we are all necessary to this body. We're all utilized and we're all important. Every single one of us has a gifting, and it's God's desire that we're all active in our giftings. Not a single one of us is meant to be sitting the bench and just cheering the rest of us on or expecting the guys in the front row to move the ball forward while the rest of you just sit and come on a Sunday. We're all meant to be involved. We're all in this together. And I'm not just talking about giving. Generosity can certainly be a spiritual gift, absolutely. But if you're just writing a check and putting in your tithe so that you can appease your conscience and not really get involved, then that's you're actually selling yourself short and you're taking yourself out of the body of Christ. Press into the local church where your giftings can be recognized and utilized and where you could potentially even be sent out to something else. So finally, in this church, we see diverse backgrounds, we see diverse giftings all being used, people working together, and we see a diverse leadership. We don't just see one guy running the show in Antioch. We see a plurality of leaders leading in a team, and there's so much safety and wisdom in this. Now, the word eldership is not used in this text, but there is implicit leadership as we see these guys leading together, commissioning Saul and Barnabas, sending them out. Even Paul and Barnabas, who are some of the most dynamic characters in the entire New Testament, some of the most well-respected Christians in the whole New Testament, they even are under authority in this passage. They respond to the call of the Spirit, and the church tells them that they're being sent. And we don't ever even see in this passage that they volunteer for anything. And maybe they did, but that's not what's important in this text. They don't ever even say, "Hey guys, we want to get sent. What do you guys think about that?" And that could have very well happened. But the point is that there was a leadership in this church. And when you remove yourself from the fellowship of the church, you actually limit your availability for the Spirit to speak into your life. Because in this passage, the church speaks to the leadership of the church. It doesn't just grab individuals. So the Bible teaches us that we have to be very afraid of individualism and afraid of our own hearts, more so than the man. So people are kind of afraid of institutions, and I understand that, and you can be afraid that the man is watching you. And I kind of realize that now at this point in my life, since I'm a pastor, I guess I'm the man. But I'm not really paying attention to anybody. I'm actually kind of oblivious, so you shouldn't be scared of me. But people are very skeptical of leaders, and I understand that because we're men and we can drop the ball and we can fail, which is why we have a team of leaders, why we have a plurality of elders, because we do think that there's safety in that. But the Bible tells us that more than being afraid of the man, we have to be afraid of the sin and deceitfulness in our own heart. So we have all experienced people who think that they have heard the call of God and they're just going to go and do their own thing. I don't care what anybody thinks. But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. It's easy to get impatient and think, you know, the church isn't recognizing my giftings. It's not recognizing my call. So I just know that I'm called because God told me, so I'm going to go. But that would be like an American Idol contestant who goes in, just gives it their best shot. I mean, they let it all out. And Randy's just like, it's not good, dog. You know, it's not good. And they just refuse to believe it. They go out to Ryan Seacrest afterwards, and they're just like, I know I'm supposed to be a singer. I just know it. I don't need anybody to tell me. But we would say that that's foolish. But in the Bible, what we see is that the church actually does anoint people. It does qualify people. It recognizes giftings, because some people are meant to serve in some ways, and some people are meant to serve in other ways, like we saw in Romans. Paul and Barnabas never said, hey, the Spirit's calling us, so we're going to peace out, do our own thing. Sending is never individualistic. In fact, earlier in Paul's ministry, we saw that he actually waited 3 years before he began any kind of ministry, and he waited until he went to the apostles and was able to get a confirmation of his call from them. In Galatians, it even says that he presented the gospel that he was preaching to the apostles to make sure that he wasn't running in vain. He, with such humility, he was saying that if the apostles had said, hey man, you missed the mark, this isn't really right, we don't want you to be telling people that, he would have considered his ministry vain. That's the kind of humility that even the apostle Paul had. Even a guy who received a direct audible calling from the risen Jesus, he wasn't happy to move forward until he received some kind of confirmation outside of himself. When Donnie and Jill planted One Harbor, they were on eldership at a church in Southlands, and the leadership team recognized that they had the gift of leading and planting a church. They recognized that call. They laid hands on them, and they sent them out. And that was healthy. This past week, we laid hands on a couple guys that said, hey, we want to go to this men's leadership retreat. That's just a small thing. It's just a little leadership retreat. But we laid hands on them, and we sent them out because we want them to know that we have their backs, and we want them to be edified out there, and that if they need anything, we're a part of them. We're still connected to one another. They're not just out there on their own trying to learn something, going to some weird conference that we don't know about. They're plugged in. They're a part of the body. And as they come back, they're going to come back with something that's going to be good for us as a church. They're going to build back into us as we send and as we receive. But lest you think I'm preaching any kind of man-centered institutionalism where the institution has to tell you what to do, what we see in this passage is that even though these people are sent through the church, the primary sending force is the Spirit of God. We see that they are sent by the Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. So Paul and Barnabas were sent through the church, but by the Spirit. And Paul makes this clear throughout all of his letters. So for instance, in Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, which means sent one, not from man or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul makes it clear that his call primarily was from God himself. So why do we need the church? Why do we even need the church at all? John Stott is a British theologian who actually just passed away recently, and he had a brilliant quote on this. He said, would it not be true to say both that the Spirit sent them out by instructing the church to do so, and that the church sent them out having been directed by the Spirit to do so? This balance will be a healthy corrective to opposite extremes. The first is the tendency to individualism, by which a Christian claims direct personal guidance by the Spirit without any reference to the church. The second is the tendency to institutionalism, by which all decision-making is done by the church without any reference to the Spirit. Time after time, we see in Acts that the Spirit guides churches and guides individuals who are connected to churches. We never see a dynamic, Spirit-guided ministry from a lone ranger with no connection to a local body of Christ. But just as dangerous as that individualism is institutionalism. How does this church make decisions? Not like a business, not based on the bottom line, but listening to the call of the Holy Spirit. Very sadly, many churches and church leaders make most decisions based on logic and good business sense rather than on the leading of the Spirit. How do we see them making decisions in this passage? They are fasting, they are praying, and they are worshiping. It's unclear how the Spirit spoke. We don't know if he spoke in an audible voice or whether it was an inner sense of purpose or just maybe some kind of an inner voice. The point of the text isn't how they heard the Spirit, but on how dependent they were on hearing from the Spirit. They didn't want to make another move unless they had heard God. Their primary tools for decision-making were worship, fasting, and prayer. This is like the master planning meeting of the church at Antioch. They were getting together, deciding on the vision and the future of this church. Where are we going to take this thing? And they don't even break out a budget. There's no spreadsheets. They don't even have a vote. They didn't even have Excel. They just got together and they prayed. The master planning meeting was a prayer meeting. There were no slideshows. Is that our understanding of how we make decisions? Are we reliant on the Spirit? Do we feel like we can't move forward unless we've heard something from him? So we kind of understand the whole worship and prayer thing. But fasting, that's kind of a weird one. Why were they fasting? This is something that is somewhat neglected, but we see it as so beneficial to the early church. These guys were so hungry for the leading of God that they wanted to say it with their bodies as well as with their hearts. So fasting in this passage, it's sandwiched between worship and prayer. It says that they were worshiping and fasting and that they were fasting and praying. It shows that fasting wasn't an end of itself. It was a part of the way that they worshiped and prayed. The point of fasting wasn't just to get hungry. It was to get God and to get a word from God. Communion with and hearing from God was their intention. So if you're fasting without prayer or worship, then you're doing it wrong. That's just self-punishment. When we fast, we hunger for God. Fasting is this amazing, powerful illustration of our total dependence on God. Food is one of the most basic human needs. Without food, within like 48 hours, your body will start digesting itself. But when we're fasting, we're making this amazing claim with our bodies that we are more needy of the Spirit's presence in our life than we are of food. That is our primary need. If we don't have God, then we don't have anything, regardless of sustenance. And if this isn't something that you do very often, then you're not alone. This isn't an extremely highly practiced discipline. And it's never commanded in the New Testament like prayer is. But obviously, it was something that was very beneficial. And it was always done through the Bible when dependence on God was brought to the forefront, when they needed a miracle, they needed God to show up, or they would be lost. So for instance, in 2 Chronicles, King Jehoshaphat declared a fast throughout all Judah when the Ammonites and the Moabites were moving against them. It looked like a hopeless situation. All of Judah started fasting and praying, and God turned those two armies on one another, and they destroyed each other. So this Wednesday, we're having a prayer meeting at Moorhead City, and we have felt, actually, as a church over the past 2 weeks, as an eldership, we have felt very much under attack in the areas of marriages in our church. You might not know this, but there have been a lot of different incidents just springing up in terms of counseling incidents that we've been having to deal with lately, and we feel that we are under attack. And marriage is such an easy way for the enemy to slip in and attack us. So we actually, this Wednesday, for our prayer meeting, we're asking the church to join us in fasting this Wednesday. We believe that we're under attack and we need God to move. Not just in this area of marriage, that is going to be one of the primary things that we are fasting and praying into, but as well, just that we would be hearing God for the vision and the future of this church. We want to be hungry for God. We want to be hungry for more of the Spirit. We don't want to be doing this by ourselves, just trying to war game it and figure it out because we're pretty smart. We've been doing it for a little while and it's been going pretty good so far. So we're just going to keep on doing what we're doing. We don't want to go anywhere forward as a church if we don't hear from the Spirit. So this thing on Wednesday, it's not just a prayer meeting. This is like the master planning meeting of the church. This is where vision happens. This is where we hear from God. Don't think of this as just another event that you can come to. I mean, when we get together as a church, anything can happen because God is the God of the impossible and he speaks in amazing ways. So don't hurt yourself if you've never fasted before. Don't like go all crazy, no food, no water. I mean, we don't want any casualties on our hands. I would recommend continuing to drink, and maybe if you've never fasted before, to maybe still eat breakfast or something like that. But do what makes sense. There's no rules, but we would ask you that you join in fasting with us, sacrificing some kind of a meal, and that in your hunger, you would find yourself more dependent on God. So yeah, that's that. Please join us this Wednesday for that. All right, last point. So we saw that these guys were hungry for the Spirit. They were sent by the Spirit. But lastly, we have to look at why were these guys sent? What is really the big deal? Why were they so intense about this? Why were they so hungry for God to move them? And why did they go in such drama? There was a mission. There was a mission that they were being sent for. So they were sent for the mission. In the last verse, verse 3 in chapter 13, it says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So we don't know how the Spirit said this. Again, we don't know how he said it. Very likely he could have spoken through one of those prophets there. So how did they know that this was from the Spirit if they didn't hear some kind of an audible voice? How would they have known that? See, the Spirit will never say something that we know to be contrary to his mission and his purpose. And the plan of God has always been the same, to redeem people to himself. So first of all, I just want to see three things about them being sent for the mission, and that this mission is the same mission that God has always been about throughout the Bible. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, God's mission has always been to redeem a people to himself, to reconcile a body of people to himself. And that purpose began with Israel, but his plan has always been for all the nations. So in Isaiah 45, starting in verse 20, reading verse 20 through 23, it says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Do you hear God's heart breaking for these people who are carrying around their wooden gods that cannot save? And he says, turn to me, all the nations. That has always been his plan. And that plan was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." God sent Jesus on a seek and save mission to continue his plan of redeeming people to himself. And it started with Israel, and he loved Israel like a bride, but that has now expanded to the church, which includes Gentiles and all people groups. And he says, "I want all the nations to bow the knee." But it didn't stop with Jesus, because this mission is also the same mission that Jesus commissioned his church to do. We saw this in Matthew 28:19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And in Acts 1:8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the mission of the church, to make disciples, to bring the gospel to the nations. When the Spirit speaks, you can bet that it will be about redeeming people to himself and drawing people to himself and making disciples. If you think that the Spirit is calling you to remain still, to remain insular, to stay focused on yourself, to not open your mouth to speak the gospel, then that is not the Spirit. That means that you should stop eating so many Boberry biscuits. You're hearing something weird. The Spirit is always about people out there that don't know him, about calling people to himself. He's a sending Spirit and a redeeming Spirit. As a church, you should know that we do not believe that Morehead City and Beaufort is the end game for One Harbor Church, and that we have the fullness of what God wants for us. We have a passion to see people know Christ. We want them to know Christ in Emerald Isle. We want them to know Christ in New Bern. We want them to know Christ in Havelock. And we will need men and women who are willing to go and who feel a calling to be sent. We need people who are willing to hear the Spirit in their lives and who have a passion to see souls saved. As Christians, all of us are called to something. We're all called to be a part of this mission. Have you considered with prayer if your call is a sending call? The scope of this doesn't even have to end there. I mean, some of you might feel called to, if we planted in Havelock or Emerald Isle, to move there, to relocate and help launch strong so that there are strong Bible-believing people there, that the place can be grounded. Some of you, that might be your call. Others of you, it might be a lot further than that. Some of you might be supposed to go to Singapore or Indonesia. Have you even thought about this? If we're Christians and we have the same Spirit as Paul and Barnabas did, the Spirit hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It's the same sending Spirit with the same passion for souls. Do we have that same passion in us? God's heart is for the nations, for all people to bow the knee to him. We have one life. What are we going to spend it on? We're going to spend ourselves on something. Is it going to be frivolous, or is it going to be the heartbeat of God for the nations, for people that don't know him? Finally, where do we get the power for this? The last thing we see about this mission is that this is the mission that the gospel empowers us to do. Because it's never easy to go. It's always so much easier to stay. It's never easier to send. It's easier to keep. It's easier to remain the same and to be comfortable. Things were just starting to get good in Antioch. They had leaders. They were comfortable. They could have probably grown to 1,000 people in that place. They had such dynamism happening there. Finally, Paul and Barnabas are back from Jerusalem. We can put them to work. But no, they sent them right back out. Everybody was friends. They could have just put in roots, hunkered down, camped out there for a while. How did they have the power to just release those guys so quickly and say, no, for the sake of the gospel, we want you guys to go? Where does that power come from? In John 20, 21, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. You see, Jesus had more reason to stay than any of us has ever had. But instead, he made himself nothing that he could bring us to God. And the Father had more reason to hold on to Jesus than any of us do to hold on to each other. But instead, he sent his only begotten Son on a mission that would end in his death so that he could redeem the likes of you and me to himself. This is the message that empowers us to go. Because Jesus went, he was sent out for us, for our sakes. He became poor, he gave up his riches and became poor so that he could redeem us to him. And now only through that power do we have the power to go out when it doesn't make sense, when it's not comfortable, when it's hard, when it flies in the face of human reason. It flies in the face of our spreadsheets. It flies in the face of what makes sense financially or relationally. It's a harder life to go, but it is worth it. And we can go because Jesus went. Jesus left and he spent himself on us so that we can have the power to spend our lives on him. So as we respond, let's ask ourselves some of these questions. Just at the beginning, we talked a bit about calling and gifting. And if you don't know what that is, and maybe you're feeling a twinge of gospel truth infecting your soul, and you're like, maybe I'm called, maybe I'm called to do something. I want my life to count. We should all want our lives to count if we're Christians. And if you feel you're called to do something, but you don't know where you're gifted, you don't know if you're called, the best thing you can do that we see in this passage is to lean into the local church. Let yourself be used. Let yourself be molded. Plug in wherever you can. Understand that your gifting is yours. You can't be somebody else. In this passage, we see that some were sent and some were senders. And some were just tagging along. I don't know if you noticed in verse 25 of chapter 12, you had John Mark mentioned that he was accompanying Paul and Barnabas. And later in the passage, we find out that he actually went with them on that missionary journey. But he's not even mentioned here in this sending passage. But he was tagging along, and at the time, he wasn't really much good. To be honest, he actually turned around and went back home in the middle of the missionary journey. But then years later, we'll find out that he himself has a dynamic ministry and that he is writing a book of the Bible. He wrote the book of Mark. God used him, and this was kind of just a starting point for him, just tagging along, pressing in, and he discovered his giftings. He was shaped and molded into the man that he would become. Take every opportunity to serve and grow. God hones our calling and our gifting through service and through the service of the local church. Afterwards, we're going to have a time of prayer after communion. And if you're trying to figure some of this stuff out and you just don't know what your gifting is and you want to press in better, please come up. I would love to just pray with you. Ryan, Koo, some of these guys would just love to pray with you guys and help you find out what that gifting is. We would love to just show you some ways that you can plug in. Another question, out of fear of institutions, are we operating as individuals, trying to figure this out on our own, trying to make our own way, or are we a part of a dynamic spirit-led team where it's not just about us, but it's all for the sake of the gospel and we're doing it together? Or on the other side, do we make decisions purely based on reason? How do we make decisions? Are we desperate to hear from the Spirit as a group of people, or are we still just making pro-con charts and slapping the table? The conversation about am I called should be about what you feel the Spirit is leading you to do through the church, not just about what makes sense. If we know Christ, then we have been sent as he was sent from the Father. But are we willing to go? And if not, do we really understand the gospel? Because I think that if we really have let the gospel invade our hearts, then we would be willing. We would be willing to go. The question is, am I called to go? I'm willing to do anything. What am I called to do? So that's the question that this text presses on us. If we really let this text read us, that's what it presses on us. Don't shy away from it. Let it read you. So in a moment, we're going to take communion. And this is a time where we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When he was sent for us, that sending mission culminated in his death on a cross. If you can't say, in all honesty, wherever you call, I will go, then take a moment and settle that between you and Jesus before you come up and take communion. Really, when we come and take communion, we say that we have been changed by what he did on the cross when he came and shed his all for us. I'm not saying that all of you need to sign up to a missions board and go to Mongolia tomorrow, but maybe you should. Have you even asked yourself? It's a legitimate question. If we read the scriptures, it's a legitimate question. So please settle that in your own heart. Settle that before you come up to the table. And we'll respond with communion. We'll have a time of prayer. And if the band can actually come up. In this time of prayer, we all need prayer. Okay? We all need this. Some of us might be really trucking along as Christians and you think this is going great and you think that this time for prayer is for other people and not for you because you've had a pretty good week. We'd still love to pray for you. Maybe your marriage isn't falling apart, but maybe it is and we would love to pray for you. But maybe you're just looking for a little bit of clarity in your call. You feel God wants to use you. You're passionate about him. You don't know what it's supposed to look like. We would love to pray for you. So please, after you receive communion or before, we'll have some people available to pray right over here in the coffee area. And we would just love to get with you and take you before the King and talk about your calling.